Peter Mawson. Sunday morning. 10th of May, 2026. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Titled, It Is I. From the series in Mark called No One Like Him.
Well, good morning, everyone. As David said, my name is Peter. I'm one of the members here. And it's my privilege to open up the Bible to us all this morning. So do turn with me, if you have your Bible in front of you, to Mark's Gospel, as was read to us, chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 45 and looking at that section in particular. It's page 1009 in the Church Bibles, so that you can find it easily. But before we do anything this morning, I thought we would liven ourselves up with a quiz. So here's your opportunity. I'm sorry, there are actually there are prizes. You can have a free biscuit at the end, okay, when the service is over. We know generosity in this place, don't we? Now, these are three quotes. We're going to do one at a time, and I want you to tell me who quoted these things, okay? Easily the most dominant figure in history. No historian could fail to give him, this is Jesus that they're talking about, no historian could fail to give him the foremost place. Who quoted that? You'll have to speak up, sorry. I've got two hearing aids, but they're no use at all. Stephen Hawking, good guess, but not correct. But a good guess, yeah, could have been. No, they're really obscure, these, but I thought I'd just embarrass you, really. It's H.G. Wells, a great writer, who incidentally, I didn't know this, lived in Stoke-on-Trent for a while. You have to ask yourself, can anything good come out of Stoke-on-Trent? But he was so impressed with the furnaces that were working in Stoke-on-Trent at that time, that it gave him the idea for the War of the Worlds and that book that he wrote and have been films. Anyway, I thought you'd be interested in that. Clearly not. Anyway, the next one. Nothing was remotely as uncanny as the character of Jesus himself. No one quite like him had ever been portrayed in literature. More modern person, this? Any ideas? Well, it's Tom Holland, who is a well-known historian, wrote several books, brilliant historian, and that's what he felt about the Lord Jesus. Now, here's another one. You'll get this one. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Outstanding quote, isn't it? Any ideas? Sorry?
It was you.
No, I'm not Jewish, but no, it was not me. Thank you, Attila. Any ideas? Albert Einstein. Isn't that remarkable? What is interesting about those three quotes, of course, is none of those men are Christians or were Christians. They would never admit to being Christians. And Tom Holland, although he has a great sympathy and a great precision in his history making and his books, he would say he is not a Christian. Now, we've been working through Mark's Gospel up to this chapter 6, and really, what is being brought to us by this great Gospel writer, Mark, is Jesus and what he is like and who he is. We've seen him heal people with just a word. We've seen him dismiss Satan's minions, demons from poor people, so possessed by demons, and he can do it with just a command. We've seen him calm a storm with just a word. Basically, he says to this great storm on the Lake of Galilee, just behave yourselves, and the storm ends. We've seen him just recently, remarkably, breathtakingly, bringing life to a 12-year-old girl who is dead. And so we are being confronted really with someone, as these people who are not Christians have to admit, who is truly confronting to our thinking and remarkable in what we are reading about him. There has never been anyone written like this. In fact, we're heading very quickly to chapter 8 of Mark. And when we get to chapter 8, we get to the very center of this gospel. And in that center is where everything begins to change. And the reason it changes is because Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" Never mind what the crowd say, who do you think I am? And there is the message, really, the challenge that comes through Mark's gospel and all the other gospels as we read them together to each one of us individually. Who do you say, says Jesus, I am? Who do you say I am? And so we come to our passage here. We come to this Lake Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee as it's known. It follows on here, our story, from something we looked at last week, which was the feeding of all these people. Do you remember that Jesus, in verse 41, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish, and the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. A remarkable creation miracle, where in these few loaves and fish, 5,000 men were fed. I just need to say that the calculation in those days was always men. I'm sorry, ladies, but that's the way it was in the first century. The reality is, it's a good guess that there weren't just men there. There would have been women and there would have been children. So when you start talking about the feeding of the 5,000, you're actually probably talking about the feeding of 15,000. It is a colossal creation miracle. But then Jesus does something we don't expect. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. There is an immediacy in Jesus here that he doesn't hang around with the crowd, but he immediately tells his disciples to get going to Bethsaida by boat across the lake. And then he can dismiss the people. And I think the reason for that immediacy is because Jesus knows, like was so often happening in the Gospels, that people were very enthusiastic and quick to want to make him the warrior king that they're looking for, the one who is going to bring Israel back to greatness, the one who's going to dismiss the Romans. And he knows with this massive miracle, where people have been fed, who after all, probably in the first century, many were pretty close to hungry most days. Here they are fed to overfilling, that there's a great danger here that enthusiasm will overwhelm the whole thing and his true mission. So he dismisses them immediately. And what we read, of course, is this beautiful statement of his true humanity, that he went up on a mountainside, what? To pray. There is the human Lord Jesus who needed to pray, just as Barbara led us in prayer a moment ago, to his heavenly Father. And so we then move on a few hours, don't we? This was early evening when they go out on their boat, these disciples, without the Lord Jesus. And later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. The wind was against them. They were in the middle of the lake. How did they manage to get to the middle of the lake? Well, the answer is quite simple. They were blown there. Bethsaida was a very short distance by boat for them, but they end up in the middle of the lake. And that's because there's a massive headwind and they are just making no progress. They are rowing away. Some of them, remember, are fishermen. They know what it's like to work hard, but they're making no progress. They are stuck in the middle of the lake instead of heading northeast to Bethsaida. Now, I think I just need to say this, that my dad loved the sea. Not many of us did, but he did. And so if we went on holiday to the seaside, he would often get up before any of us and he would disappear to the front and just watch the sea. He hadn't got very good eyesight, actually, but he could see the sea. And so he would just watch the sea and enjoy it. What we have here are disciples who are exhausted, frustrated, and puzzled about what is happening here. They cannot make progress. We need to understand that the disciples, some of them were fishermen on this lake, and they knew it, but they treated it with great respect. Why? Because we know from what we read in chapter 5, that lake can turn into danger, it can turn into turbulence in a second, and the wind and the waves and everything can really become dangerous. And it needs to be said that Jewish people in the first century were not ocean-going people. Countries around them were, but they weren't. They viewed the sea in its turbulence and its unpredictability and, frankly, downright dangerous. And it's interesting that the Old Testament often uses, by metaphor, the sea as a vision, really, of our world. It talks of the sea being turbulent and out of control and dangerous. And it uses that metaphor and says, well, that's really what our world is like. And of course, it's a good one, isn't it? Because our world, you know, you and I know this very clearly, and we remind ourselves our world is turbulent, isn't it? And it is unpredictable, and sometimes we feel it is incredibly dangerous. And so we respect that fact. But of course, often what absorbs us is not so much the care of the world. We can't take all the trouble of the world on our shoulders, but we have enough of our own to deal with, don't we? We have enough in our world personally to deal with. Now, every one of us here has ambitions for our life. We want a good life. We want a peaceful life. We want to be happy, unless you're very peculiar. You do meet occasionally people who are not only miserable, but intend to make you miserable as well. But generally, we want to be happy people. We want our careers to go well. We want our families to be to grow up that we can be proud of them. Some of us look forward to our retirement and so on, and the rest and the peace and the satisfaction we'll have then. But here's the thing. I mentioned about my dad, and I just suddenly remembered when I was thinking about this passage that my dad, just before retirement, became really seriously ill. And he actually died in my first year at music college in London, in my first year. And I remember my mum saying, you know, with great sorrow, your dad has worked all his life hard. It had been a hard life. He had never complained, but he worked hard and was looking forward, to any of us, to a retirement. And he never made it. A life of hardship and hard work, but never to the point of peace and retirement and the joy of not having to work hard. And that was a great sorrow to my mom, probably more than me, because, well, I was still a teenager, really. And we don't care, do we, when we're teenagers much? But that's our life, isn't it? You see, we can plan, we can have everything laid out. We have an idea, an ambition of where it's going. And we are pretty sure it's going to happen. We don't think it's not, but in a moment, it can turn, can it not? And all our dreams and all our ambitions and all the pleasures that we think is going to make our life worthwhile crumble into dust in a second. And here's the question, you see, these disciples were out in this boat on their own. And they were straining at their oars because of the headwind. And when that headwind comes to us in our lives, and I'm sorry to be a prophet of doom, but because we are human sitting here today, it will happen. That not one of us will go through this life sailing beautifully with the wind behind us. It will come sooner or later, if it hasn't already. And the question here is, are we going to be people who are on our own facing the tsunami, facing the headwind? Are we going to be those people who are going to just try and gather our forces as best we can to cope with the crises, whether it is a disaster in our lives, whether it is bereavement, whatever it is? Are we going to be those people who will, in the end, be tackling life on our own? Or are we people who will seek someone who is bigger than us? Someone who is more powerful than us? And who can come to us? The appearance of Jesus. When things go wrong at home, I usually say to Linda, trust me. And she, very quickly, without thought, usually says, trust you, we're in this mess because of you. Which is almost always true. Now, bluntly, the disciples must have thought that. Look, we read in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, and while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. So these disciples must have been battling against this headwind and getting nowhere and thinking, Jesus sent us here. We have come in obedience. We've come because he told us to. And here we are stuck in the middle of the lake where we weren't supposed to be anywhere near it and getting nowhere. What is going on? In other words, we have been obedient and yet still we're in this headwind. Things are going wrong. And I just want to say, almost as an aside, but it's an obvious thing that you know, you as a Christian, if that's what you are, may be living your life with the Lord Jesus faithfully, and you may be a person who is in obedience to the Lord Jesus today, and you have every intention of walking, as it were, with the Lord Jesus every day, but that does not mean that you will find yourself with the headwind. You and I, as Christians, if that's what we are not immune from being in the middle of the lake with the headwind and rowing and getting nowhere. Our lives can just be turbulent and upset and disappointing and full of mourning as anyone else, just because we are Christians. So let's just get that clear in our minds, because so much false teaching is out there that seems to suggest that isn't the truth. But it is the truth. And if you are a Christian, you too, like I will, suffer in some way or other, even in your obedience to Jesus. And so, these disciples are out on the lake. And what we read is this. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land, Jesus on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. And they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Now, the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. You can see a little picture there, and you can see where Bethsaida is, just up in the northeast there. It is also approximately 85 feet deep to 157 feet deep. I'm sorry to use old coinage, But that's the one I understand. So it's a deep, deep lake. And I want us now, in a moment, to go and swim in the depths, okay? At first, though, just for my sake more than yours, I want to paddle in the shallows and do the obvious thing about what this story is saying to us. Perhaps to us as Christians first. He saw the disciples straining. These people, you know, are in desperate need. And the difficulty is that they're on their own. And did you notice that that Jesus comes to them shortly before dawn? But notice, Christians, first, that when we are against it, when the wind is blowing against us and we're getting nowhere and we are in difficulty, the great danger for us all is, where is God? Where is our Savior who promises to be with us? And it could be that you don't feel his presence in those days. It could be you may have a period when it feels as though you are on your own. It's interesting that when Jesus sees them, and that's an important point, it's the middle of the night. Where this has been some hours before Jesus begins to connect. But do you notice this about him? That he saw the disciples. So he wasn't yet with them, but he saw them. That is a beautiful statement for us to hang in there. Because Jesus may not give you immediately his sense of presence in the crisis. But don't think he can't see you. Don't think that your precious Savior has gone somewhere. That he's gone to sleep. That he's gone off to someone who's more important. No, no, no. Jesus sees his people in the midst of their trouble. And then we see this, that he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them, and shortly before dawn, I mean, this has been some hours on the lake, but shortly before dawn, and I just suddenly thought of the saying, when is the darkness darkest? Well, it's said before dawn. It's not scientifically true, incidentally. But we do think of the darkness being just before the dawn. And it's then that Jesus comes to them. It's as though Mark is saying, look, you are going through something. You will be going through something. And you will feel you're on your own. But he knows, he sees you, and he will come. But it may be some time. And it may be just before the dawn that he arrives with his presence. He went out to them walking on the lake, and he was about to pass by them. And there's something else. Do you notice verse 51 as we jump forward? Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. When we saw the storm in chapter 5, what happened? Jesus said, silent, be still. Here he doesn't say a word. His presence is all that's necessary. He climbs in the boat. What happens to the wind? It stops. His very presence is enough to bring peace. And that's what he will do in the midst of our crises. The crisis may not go away, but when he is there, he will bring peace. And we need to look for that and desire it and pray for it. In other words, we need him in the boat with us, don't we? That's the shallow bit. Now we're going to go into the depths. We're going to swim in the depths here. Because immediately they cried out. Immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. But why is that the depths? Well, commentators wrestle over this passage, but as I do, angels rush in where, no, what is it? Fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and I'm the fool. Because what is interesting, when Jesus says, it is I, what is he saying? Well, you and I would translate that, well, it's me. Yeah, you know, you can see who it is. I'm Jesus. It's dark, it's windy, it's me. But actually, that can be translated quite legitimately as I am. I am. Why is that significant? Well, those of you who know your Old Testament are already remembering why it is deeply significant. And John, the Apostle John, makes a great deal of that, but not in Mark's Gospel so much, which is probably why commentators struggle with it. But let me just read this to you from Exodus. Do you remember where Moses, this man who doesn't want to do the job, frankly, but he's being told, you're going to lead the people out of Egypt. You're going to save them, basically, from slavery. And he says, Moses said to God, verse 13 of chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, he's looking for excuses actually not to go, the God of your father has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Do you see? The very words of Jesus on the Lake of Galilee hark back to the very name of God himself, as revealed in Exodus. But there's something else that it's just so easy to miss. Do you notice in verse 48, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. What about this next phrase? He was about to pass them. Now, when I read that, I thought, what is that about? Why was Jesus passing them? He was going out to them, but then he looked as though he was going to go past them. So you can imagine people come up with all sorts of reasons why it sounds like he's going to go past them. But do you remember something? Do you know in Luke's Gospel, at the end of Luke, where Jesus meets those two disciples who have left Jerusalem and on the road to Emmaus, and he comes and gives them the most brilliant Bible study anyone could ever possibly have. And it's just annoying that Luke doesn't fill it all in. But he gives them an amazing Bible study. And then we read that they get to their Emmaus and Jesus is going to go on. He's going to pass them by, basically. He's not going to stay with them. He's going. Isn't that interesting? You see, these little details just flag up to those who know their Bibles, to the first century Christians and others, something about the Lord. Let's go back to Exodus. And we go back to chapter 33 of Exodus, where Moses is just dealing with the people of Israel. And he says, this is verse 18 of chapter 33 of Exodus, now show me your glory. And this is how the Lord, what a wonderful request. Show me your glory, Lord. I need that. And God says to him, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen. Do you get it? What is being given to us here in this remarkable story of Jesus is that he is God. Our Jesus is God. He is the co-creator of this universe. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appear in chapter 1 of Genesis. Of course they do. He is part of the creator making this great, immense, bewildering universe of ours. This is God. And therefore, God, who made the law of physics, is able to suspend them so that this God, the Son of God, can walk on the water as we walk on this floor. He is able to do that. And what is the result? What is the response of the people who see all this? Verse 49, the disciples, they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And we know that when in the earlier part where Jesus heals that lady and he demands that she shows herself, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear. And what was it in the great storm when Jesus calms the storm? You'd think the disciples would have said, hey, great, Jesus, this is fantastic. No, what we read is they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even then the wind and the waves obey him. What is the point? The point is simply this, let's not trivialize, let's not trifle with Jesus. He is God. Let us take care how we use our language when we speak of Jesus. Let us take care if we don't give him the deference we should. Let us take care if, in thinking of Jesus, we just stop at the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Let us remember he is God, the Son, and all authority and all power in this universe is in his hands. Let's take care that we don't use his name in a swear word. Let's take care that we don't just turn our backs on him as someone indifferent. Let's take care that we don't just treat him like everyone else. He is God. And the posture of the people who met Jesus like this was on the floor. They were on the ground, terrified. And there is something in that. That is where we begin. If we want to be Christians, we begin on the floor, don't we? We begin with godly fear of who it is we are in connection with and who we are coming to. He is God, the Son. And we have godly fear of him. And if we begin there, then the promise is this. We will hear what the disciples heard. Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. Let's just quickly end as we just close this chapter now altogether. We've had the appearance of the Lord Jesus, and now we just look as a sort of postscript, almost his heart. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. Did you notice where Gennesaret was? It was on the northwest. They were supposed to be going to the northeast, so they were well out of place, weren't they? They now ended up in the northwest of the lake. But there they are. And this is what we read. And this is, in a way, a picture of what must have been happening all the time. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. And they ran throughout the whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And whenever, wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces, and they begged him. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of the cloak. And all who touched it were healed. I mean, the power of Jesus at that time was extraordinary. But there's a pattern developing in this section that we just need to comment on. Where do we begin? We begin in verse 46. After leaving them, Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. He goes up the mountain. But he didn't stay there. He then comes down, and the next scene is he's walking across the lake. Having come down from the mountain, he's walking across the lake to where the disciples are. But then he doesn't stay there either, because then we read he comes to Gennesaret, and he steps down, as it were, into the filth and the disease and the misery, and the sadness of these people. And he steps down to meet with them there. But you see what Mark is flagging. He is saying, not many days hence, Jesus is going to step down even further. Because he's going to step down to a Roman cross. And there he is going to be nailed. And his stepping down from the mountain to the ground is the stepping down taking on the sin of the world. He's taking on our sin. Dave read a confession that we either joined in or we didn't. But it spelt it out. Our rebellion against God. Our hatred to have anybody ruling over us. Our sinful thoughts and our sinful words. All this was laid where? Upon this wonderful, sinless, eternal God the Son. And there, the force of God's justice, his judgment, the Father of Jesus, the one who loved his Son, was prepared to pour out his wrath upon him. That it doesn't have to be poured out on us. Jesus hung that our sins might be swept away and forgiven. And there's the question. Whether like these people who just reach out to touch his cloak, but notice that they begged him. It's personal. They come to Jesus, not to his cloak. They come to him and they beg him. And that's what we have to do. We come to Jesus as we are. We come to him in all our past and failures and mess and a lot of it. And we come to him for healing. And if we come like that, we will hear his voice. Take courage. It is I. It is me. I am. Don't be afraid.